Father, we thank you for another time together here tonight. And we are dependent upon you to give us some help from the Word beyond ourselves. In Christ's name, amen. Now, in going through James, it is crucial to understand what I said this morning, that these injunctions in the New Testament are more in the nature of giving you guideposts in handling your life on the earth than tests of salvation or spirituality. The category that you hear a lot of carnal Christians is a wretched category. It comes from the old English concepts. But wherever you see the word carnal appearing in the scriptures means fleshly. And thus, for example, Paul says that to the Corinthians, you've got a lot of divisions among you, and therefore are you not fleshly and walk as humans? He used it in the words translated by carnal in the King James. Are you not carnal and walk as men? The truth of that is that the word is fleshly, and he's merely saying that it's human to have divisions. One way you know you're human is if you've got these divisions among you. Unity is one body and one spirit. The reality is that the unity is beyond human boundaries. In other words, in some circles, they think you have to all meet together if you're going to be in unity. Meet under the same roof or in the same fellowship or something. It's not true at all. I would say, generally speaking, the denominations are pretty well divided in terms of personality factors. There are people that have to have the outward expressions, the ebullience, whether they're having a barn dance or a religious meeting or whatever. Then you've got the Episcopalian, who is by and large conservative and reserved. So you've got many different varieties of religious expression and experience. Bottom line is that there's a unity that runs through all of these groups where they are, at least where they are true to Christ. This runs through the whole of Christendom. And of course the scripture says the Lord knows those that are His. He knows where His people are around the world. He has us in His care. If Christ didn't take care of us, we'd all go to hell in a handbasket. It's well to recognize that the word fleshly, which is so common, especially in Paul, where he's constantly reminding us of our reliance on the flesh, that we can't rely on the flesh. And he doesn't say to get rid of your fleshliness. He just says that's the way it is. You've got to watch things. So what is vital here is to recognize that within the framework of our relationship to Christ and His family, we have the opportunity to work with and work on personality factors that may be negative or may cause a problem. There's a lot of ways in which certain types of personalities will have trouble relating to people. Which is not of itself all that bad. Some people think that it's very necessary to get out and socialize as social relationships, and they think that also with the children. I have to tell you, or maybe I don't have to tell you, when you send children to school, they pick up a lot more than the flu bug. And sometimes you have a lot of problems. I don't mean, therefore, you ought to isolate them, but I'm just saying that it isn't a given that a person has to socialize in order to avoid a warped personality. They might get more warped by socializing. It depends on who you're socializing with. You tell me where you can socialize today and really be at home. For example, you can't really socialize with the world crowd for fairly obvious reasons. On the other hand, you can't socialize with the average church crowd for the same obvious reasons. You know. So, what are you going to do? I face that constantly because I work with people in other cities who just can't feel at home in the churches they've tried to go to. Well, I never told people not to go to church. It's up to them. If, you know, they can go to a church and enjoy the social life. Well, that's all right with me. I never say anything against it. In fact, we have people in the fellowship that still attend Catholic services, masses, and so forth. For all of its negative aspects, it does, in a certain sense, have Christ as a central factor in their church. I don't like always the way they handle that, but at least Christ is there, is honored. The human factor is addressed by Paul constantly to indicate that we have no confidence in the flesh. Now comes James to give us instruction about living. May seem a little legalistic, except that you have to understand that he's not saying if you don't do these things, you're lost. He's just saying these are the things that people ought to do. I still have to remind you that he's dealing with the dispersion, the diaspora, and maybe all the factors don't apply to us that apply to the Jewish believers. A lot of times the Jewish believers coming into the faith were nevertheless constrained to follow certain Jewish customs. Well, that's all right if they wanted to do that. Paul said it was all right. He just didn't want them to make that the essence of their salvation. I had a friend now passed away, successful businessman and so forth. He developed what he called the Congregation of Jesus the Messiah in Israel or something like that, where he went ahead with Jewish worship forms, but identified them with Christ as symbols of Christ. So he had Jewish friends and people that would meet together for a Sabbath meeting and enjoy the rituals, which fundamentally are in line with the truth. What was not in line was what the Pharisees did with that, you see, to keep people in bondage by an already defunct sacrificial system. But anyway, what I'm trying to say is the way people express their faith is manifold. There's so many ways. And you can't deny a person's statements about their commitment to Christ unless they're way off base. But someone may say, well, I never go to church, but I believe in Christ. Well, there are a lot of people that would say, well, how can you believe in Christ and not go to church? Or there's also the other statement, you know, really, really born again. And like the fellow down at the bottom of that waterfall, who volunteered the point that he'd had a born-again experience, but it didn't work. And if I had been your typical evangelistic type, where the moment I was a promoter type, salesman type, I would have immediately tried to save him and say, have you really been born again, you know? And yet that was the very thing that troubled him, was that he had tried it and it didn't work. So you really have to be flexible. Only Christ knows who belongs to him and who doesn't. And it's very important when I do funerals, especially of people whose position was not made all that clear. I have to say that it's not for me to judge whether that person was a Christian or not. People have a very important personal relationship with Christ, but they don't like to wear it out on their sleeves. The only thing I can do, let's say on a funeral service, is to go by the sensitivity to the Spirit to say the things that seem to need to be said. I wouldn't take a person who was an avowed atheist, let's say, and then say they must have some good in them. That's not true at all. But I've never been called upon to do the funeral of an atheist and probably would not assume it if I were called upon to do it. My whole approach in a funeral service is that I'm there to comfort the people that are there. I'm not there to save everybody or to give a great oration or anything else. I'm just there to comfort people, and I draw in whatever I need to share with them the things that we're there for. I've often said to groups who are involved in funerals that they should take a bath in their tears. That means that if they're sorrowing, they shouldn't be stopped in their sorrowing. In other words, if they have tears, they ought to shed them. That's the place to shed the tears. I think a funeral service is a very wonderful time for people to get together and share their deeper feelings and emotions. And there's also a psychological factor about it, very important. And that is that the people who don't actually participate in a funeral service may have trouble really believing that the person is gone. You may think that's not common, but it is. They can't bring themselves to accept the death of somebody. And memorial services don't serve to give that finalization, which they need to do to get on with their lives. Not that they shouldn't be sorrowful, but they need to confront the reality of that death. And I've been around people long enough to know that that is a problem for some people, that they just can't bring themselves to accept the death. Well, that is more of a problem if people don't have a memorial service. Now, down at the guts of this, coming together to share an experience of death is very enriching. My whole approach is to share with people the things that are meaningful to them and to talk about them and not to give an oration. I like to use Psalm 139. It's not your usual address. It has such texts in it, for example, as, if I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. Rather startling statement for a funeral service. But it has meaning for the earthly hell, not for eternal death. It's a very realistic psalm. It says, if I ascend into heaven, behold, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning, I dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. A lot of verses in there are not your usual funeral fare, but we don't do anything syrupy or funereal. The point I'm making about that is believers come together to share their life experiences in death, but also they come together to share their life experience in life. See, the meaning of a meeting like this is not to just get your head pounded with instruction. You don't come here just to learn some new thing. You come here to share with one another the sense of Christ and of your oneness with Him. And the Bible forms a central part of that fellowship. And one reason we have that is that we don't get off the track. Where the Bible is not strictly the center of a fellowship, people can get off into all kinds of kooky notions, and especially when they're revelational, people that feel that they get a revelation from God, and they go to their meeting, and they stand up and they have a revelation, and usually way off the track. Where you don't have some kind of a control, although that's not a good word of a meeting, where people are just free to do whatever they want, you can soon lose the vitality of that meeting. I've had to confront that in different situations where people sort of wanted to take the meeting over and run with it, but they have a difficult time doing that when I'm around. If a person is genuinely wanting to ask questions, for example, I'll go a long way with that. persons that might try to disrupt the meeting because they're in disagreement, then they're going to have problems. But just remember, you're here as a fellowship, as a family of believers, and not just to be instructed. Or when people come to a meeting with the thought that this is going to be an instructional hour, they may go disappointed because that's not what I have in mind. It's instructional, yes, but there are things the Spirit wants to do in dealing with us, that is, in focusing on us, that a meeting accomplishes without saying, I learned this and this and this. There's some spirit that permeates the meeting that gives a person a lift or gives them strength and nourishment. Part of the growth experience here is living out our lives in the midst of afflictions and distress, joys and sorrows, and we grow in that milieu. See, the group of the believers, what are you talking about, this meeting or Sunday morning or other cities that we're in, this is a milieu of believers, a group of believers who have had their experiences through the week, through the month, and come with their own particular spirit to the meeting. Their spirit may be a little obscure at that point. Maybe they've had a hard week. They've had things go wrong. They come to the meeting in different moods. But in the long run, we just share that together. If you come with your particular mood and somebody else comes with their mood, even if you don't say anything, it's sort of a focal point of the week. That however things have gone through the week, we're here together in the Spirit of Christ, and our spirits are being nourished. And even if we haven't had what we might call continuous victory, you may not have been shouting victory all week, but you're here, the Lord is working with you, and you contribute to the body of believers just by being here. You lend something to the group, the body. You're sharing the things of the Word. Even though we don't always give you a verse-by-verse rundown, part of this is the idea that James is discussing a lot about the conduct of the believers, the relationship of believers to one another, relationship of believers to Christ, and some words in here are difficult to accommodate. And James tends to be a little extreme in his expressions about things, especially as it's translated by the translators. For example, in the first chapter, he says something about wavering, and he says, let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A lot of ministers will underscore anything. That's A-N-Y, anything. Let him not think he'll receive anything. But that word isn't even in the Greek text. So people can misread, misinterpret. James says, let that man think that he shall receive a thing, meaning the particular thing he's asking for, from the Lord. That wants a lot of discussion, but the point I want to make is, when you're inclined in reading James to feel swamped by it, say, that's a little harsh, you know, whereas in the next section that we didn't get, probably won't get to tonight, he speaks about controlling the tongue. That's probably a wise thing to do, but it's not a test of salvation, see? It's just a thing a person ought to do, and yet I've circulated a good deal among those who are descendants of James. They are not particularly good at controlling their tongue. not everybody was good at controlling their tongue, even in the Scripture. People said things. Paul said a few things himself. Anyway, it's the sharing of James in the discussion of human conduct and behavior patterns is an experience of enrichment where we all confront these things, deal with them, and grow together. We're growing up together. Like a family with children, you know, 4 or 5 children especially, it's quite an experience. Some people have larger numbers than that. But I remember my brother and I I don't think we ever went a day without a spanking, because we're always fighting. We had bunk beds, and I was on the bottom and he was on the top. And always the first thing that you do in the morning is get your exercise by pushing up on the bed above you. So you come up and boom, up he goes, and that starts a fight. Then the father comes around the door, and he, with the belt, and he wants to stop us from fighting. I don't know if he ever really did. I don't know if his belt ever took it out of our hearts, but he wasn't abusive. Today they'd probably put him in jail. No, he was never abusive. I have no scars on me to speak of my poor abused childhood. And a lot of the abused childhood syndrome is poppycock, dredged up by some psychologist who wants to make points. Oh, I know why you act like that. You had an abused childhood. That's an easy out for the psychologist. But nevertheless, was an experience in growing up. And we have that experience among the believers. But you see, what throws a monkey wrench into that whole thing is the assumption that if you're really, really spiritual, you won't have all these problems. That the church should all get to a place where they can all just hug each other and say hallelujah and have no problems. That's when we'll really be nice. The point is that our life on the earth as believers, if you take into consideration the entire circle of believers worldwide, and all of their foibles and follies and fights and scraps and all the rest of it, is part of the growing up scene. And the idea that somebody should be perfect is commonly taught but little experienced. In fact, the kind of perfection the scripture talks about is always growing and fulfilling the purpose of life. Consummation is the word. Perfection in the biblical sense is consummation, meaning that we become what it is that God wants us to become. Where he says, be ye perfect, for I am perfect. He's saying, be fulfilled as I am fulfilled. So we are fulfilled when we relate to him, when we relate to God in the eternal realities of the spirit realm. When we relate to him on that basis, we are being consummated. Yes?
It says be fulfilled as I am fulfilled. Okay, I want to be fulfilled, so what do I do?
Nothing. Okay. Come to Christ. You don't have to do anything. But he's saying that to the Jews. You know, and they might say, well, how can we be perfect or fulfilled? And the word would be by giving up your legalism and getting the Spirit of Christ. That's what fulfills us. Now, remember my analogy of the car, which I think is a very good analogy. When an automobile is fulfilled, it's transporting people. And when a car is transporting people down the highway, it's fulfilled. It may be full of dents and bangs, and it may be sputtering along on fewer cylinders than it's supposed to, and it's chugging along. But if it's carrying people down the road, it's fulfilling its purpose. Now, you fulfill your purpose when you are filled with Christ. You have his Spirit in you. When we take the Spirit into us, we have the power source of fulfilling life as we have it. The thing to do with life is to live it. Now, it may be a very bumpy ride. I understand that. We come together like this. We have our ups and downs and squabbles and ins and outs and our disappointments and discouragements, and people have it in for some people, and not here, of course. There have been known to be, in circles of believers, some scrapping taking place. People say things they shouldn't say and do things they shouldn't do. But all of that's part of the growth process on the earth. The great thing is that the Spirit of Christ is in us in the midst of that growth process. And it's not a matter of saying, I'm going to go forward to an altar now and ask Jesus to make me perfect. There are people that actually believe that. There are certain movements, for example, there's a book called Perfect Love. The movement believes that when you really, really have Christ in you and you're saved and sanctified and have His Spirit, that you'll have perfect love. It's a very small minority. In fact, I never saw any that had it, but they always talk about it. It's a deep principle, and I want you to really get hold of it, that instead of saying, if I really try, I'm going to be perfect, I'm going to do all these great things. You just live, and where there are things that are troublesome, you work on them. You know, if you've got a quick tongue, you're quick to speak and slow to hear, look at it. Look at it. See if there's some way you can kind of mellow that out. But not as a basis of spiritual growth or spirituality, per se. But if you want to keep a happy home, you better behave yourselves, for example. And just like children should behave themselves in the home situation, but, in a family, especially a larger family, something's always going on. The family sits around a dinner table, and Mikey says, "Hey, how come, Joe, you were down in the park today?" And Father says, "What? I told you never to go to that park." And Joe is saying, "Shh, shush." But it's sort of a family thing, and people are tattling on each other and doing all kinds of stuff, and it's quite a milieu. You got to be tough if you're in any kind of a large family. You never can excel at anything. Honor is long gone out of any family. Why? Because if you get some kind of achievement medal or you do something that is excelling, the rest of the family is going to jump on you, "Oh, yeah, you're such a goody-goody, okay." Oh, we have a celebrity in our midst, right? You're not allowed to get too proud when you're in most families where you have a lot of kids around. But I see that in the church family. We live with one another, and we try to get along. We don't always do it. And things go awry, and we have trouble and afflictions and sickness and a lot of other things. But we're nevertheless bonded by the Spirit of Christ, and our growth pattern is within. But all the circumstances without contribute to that growth pattern. As I said this morning, like the rock rubbed against each other, we're thrown into the same pit here, and we are abrasive sometimes and bring about a smoothing out of the person. Well, the fundamental thing here is that James has a lot to say about behavior. And people who read the book with the idea that everything James says I'm going to do, they're going to be disappointed. But if you read the James with the idea that he has some pretty good things to say, but they've got to be taken in the context of grace. The Lord's not going to throw you out of the kingdom because you don't bridle your tongue, even though James speaks very harshly about people who don't bridle their tongue. They can get you in a lot of trouble, the tongue can. Have you ever in your life said something that a minute after you said it, you wish you could cut your tongue out? Maybe you didn't think that way, but the moment you say it, you know you shouldn't have said it. And it kind of comes back on you, you see. And but we humans are like that. That's part of the growing up process. And hopefully the Spirit of Christ comes through and we get forgiveness for things that offend people and so on. And we got to eat a little humble pie. It takes a little humility to ask forgiveness, to apologize to someone. But Christ gives us the grace to do that. Well, I think that I'm going to let you chew on that, because I think that's a very, very deep thing. And where the church is constantly pushing to get perfect so they can be great spiritual goody-goodies, they miss something. Because these people who strive for perfection become too perfect to talk to anybody. You know, they lift themselves up above the crowd. Sometimes I think some people need just a good dose of sin to settle them down. You know? People bring things in their saddlebags that we don't know anything about. That is genetics and so forth. Experiences of growth in life where they've been in an abused home or something like that. We have to walk softly among the people of earth. Of course, Paul says it in Galatians 6:1, you that are spiritual, restore such a one. If a brother be overtaken in a fault, you that are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, or praoutes, of openness, lest you also be tempted. So we deal with the weaknesses and failures and so forth of the body of believers in grace, and we are open to them, and we are not quick to condemn, because we don't know what they're carrying in their saddlebags. If you see the horse's knees buckling, you figure they must have something pretty heavy in the saddlebag. Well, I think I'll stop there. Father, we ask you to help us in coming to grips with life and truth, and be able to properly assess the issues of life, so that we do, on the one hand, remain true to Christ, and on the other hand, we are sensitive to our faults and our failures. We ask it in Christ's name, amen.